For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord God, thanks for a great message this morning and last night. We're really grateful for the awesome speakers that you've assembled here at this conference and the great group of godly people that you brought from all over the world. We pray that, God, we've showed up here. We pray that you would not allow us to show up in vain, but we pray that you would really speak to us here, Lord. We pray we would learn useful things that we can go back and apply in our ministry. And we also pray that as we learn how to shepherd your flock, Lord, that our love for you would grow and that we'd be more and more faithful to the calling that you've given us. Amen. All right, well, this is not that bright. Let's see here. Let's see if my next ones are better. Okay, good. All right. My name's Scott. This morning we're going to be talking about this subject right here, coaching leaders. Suppose I should share a little bit about myself before I get into this. I came to this fellowship almost 14 years ago. Came to Christ my senior year in high school, and then I came to Ohio State to go to college. And I found Xenos my freshman year and have been involved here ever since. looks like there's a few seats there. Straggling in. I've really benefited from the value that our fellowship places on teaching people how to do ministry. That's something we really believe in here. We believe that, we take seriously Jesus' teaching that it's better to give than to receive. And so from a very early stage, days of someone receiving Christ, they're already starting to get a vision for how can I help other people come to Christ. And it's not a view of evangelism that stops when the person comes to Christ, but we're looking at how can I help this person grow in their walk. And especially, how can I help this person? I think it'll be okay once I get to the rest of my presentation. How can I help someone else learn how to minister, learn how to serve God? And so, from a very early age, I had people involved in my life that were teaching me, coaching me, helping me with questions that would come out as I would try and reach out to people. They would help me with challenges. They would give me encouragement along the way that I needed as I was setting out on this really difficult task of trying to help someone else learn how to minister. And so, at a certain point, you start to get coaching, not just on your own walk and on, helping other people minister, but then you start teaching the people that you're ministering to. You start learning how to coach them. And so these coaching skills that you've been the object of for probably several years at this point, you then are turning and starting to teach other people. And so you learn it all in a new way as you learn to do it for others. I've been on staff as a coach of leaders, paid staff here for about 5 years. I spent the first 2 years overseeing, probably a dozen plus home groups. And then for the past 3 years, I've worked on a team where I work with a few other coaches, and I kind of oversee their coaching ministry. And I also have some other groups that I still continue to coach. And so, I've been doing this. It's occupied quite a bit of my life for the past 5 years especially. And so I've learned some things along the way that I hope to share with you here this morning. A lot of the research that I did in this presentation, this is a little different than past versions of this talk, and I'd urge you to go and get the talk. You can download the MP3 of the past several years. It's been a pretty similar talk. It's a little bit different this year. I didn't actually look at any of the previous stuff that had been done. A lot of material I've got here comes from my master's thesis that I did for the Trinity Extension Program, where I wanted to research this subject, how can we go about doing a better job of coaching our leaders? And so what I did was did a bunch of reading on the subject and did some scripture research, and I'm going to share some of the results of that with you here this morning. So first of all, we need to talk about what coaching is. And Joel Comiskey has done quite a bit of writing on this subject. He's real big in cell church movement. That's his specialty. And it seems like coaching especially is necessary if you're going to do any sort of cell church, small group ministry. Because you're turning, you know, normal, you know, laity loose, doing really significant ministry tasks, and it's complicated, and they're going to need some help with that. And so he's got this contrast where he kind of fleshes out what a coach is not versus what a coach is. I'll quickly go through this. Coaches are not consultants, he says. You know, with consultants, you work on a short-term basis, you know, like I used to actually work in software consulting. And so they might be doing a specific task, maybe some migration from, you know, these old computers to new ones or to a new server or something. So you bring a consultant in to help you out with that transition. Consultants often create dependency. you know, you're bringing in the expert because you don't really know what you're doing. And when they leave, you still don't know what you're doing. And that's why you keep bringing the consultant back in. Consultants, the danger with consultants, too, is you overload leaders with information that's quickly forgotten. It's kind of a quick burst. And that's not what we want to do when we're coaching. Instead, with coaching, you're working on a broad range of issues over an extended period of time. You know, people can only absorb information so fast. And so you want to be there with them as they're, you know, on the job training, okay? Fostering independence. That's your goal. Your goal is not to have them be dependent on you. Your goal is to help them get to a point where they're relatively independent, where they've developed competence in a broad range of areas that are needed in order to minister. And that's what you're trying to do. And you know, you just can't learn that in a classroom. And we've got training here, and I think the training piece is important. But you also, it's real important to be there with people as they're trying things out. It's funny how people are so much more motivated to learn. You know, you can be in a classroom lecturing at someone when this situation comes up, their eyes are glazing over. But then they face a situation in their ministry that they have no idea how to deal with. You know, we've got a division breaking out. This guy is definitely in sex, he's definitely sleeping with his girlfriend. What do I do? And he's pretty hostile, and he's kind of scares me. What do I do in this situation? And so suddenly, all of a sudden, there's this new motivation to learn. And you know, as a coach, you want to be right there talking them through this situation. Coaches are also not counselors. There is a counseling element. You know, with all these, there's small elements of this. Counselors who wait for leaders to come to them with major problems or complaints and help them through that crisis. You know, if somebody's going to see a counselor, you know, it's like, okay, what's wrong? Whereas with coaches, you want to be more proactive. You want to intercept problems before they occur. You don't want to wait until there's a disaster. You don't want to sit there and say, call me if you've got any problems. Because from what I've, from my own experience, on both ends of this, it's hard to go and tell someone I've got a problem, I can't handle this. You want to be there asking the questions, anticipating the problems they might be facing, and trying to help them get out ahead on things, you know, try and give them the ounce of prevention instead of the pound of cure that they might need later. You know, they may not want to listen to you. They may not, you know, if you're giving them advice that's too far out ahead, they may not even want to listen. They may not even think it's a problem. And so you may need to let them get to a point where they feel like they need it more. Also, coaches are not middle managers who relay information and make sure the leaders they oversee turn in their reports on time. That is the last thing we want to do to our leaders who are doing the work of God, loving the flock, shepherding the flock. The last thing we want to do is bog them down with busy work and things that are pointless. We want to help others fulfill their God-ordained calling. Okay, so there's elements of discipleship here. we're trying to raise other people up into the image of Christ. And, you know, learning how to serve God, learning how to love God is directly related to learning how to love your neighbor as yourself. And so, you know, this is our role that God has called us to. And so hopefully, you know, I'm trying to shoot for a broad range of people, everything from, you know, people like me who get paid for a living to coach and oversee leaders, which is probably not a lot of us here, down to someone that's just trying to help somebody else learn how to minister. And hopefully, even if you're not involved in that, that some of the things you'll hear this week and maybe even in this workshop will give you a taste for that, and that you'll want to get involved helping other people learn how to minister. So ministry coaching, helping someone else learn how to minister. You're going to have to worry about other things as well, like their own walk. You can't separate somebody's walk, their character, from their ministry and their service to God. Comiskey makes a really interesting point about the value of coaching. He cites a study that was done that looked at what are the key factors that help, that make for successful long-term small group. And they studied a variety of different factors, and the result was really fascinating. He said that they found that coaching was the key element for assuring long-term cell group success, surpassing even training and prayer. So if you went to your small group leader and were like, do you either want a really extensive training program, you want me to pray for you every day, or do you want me to be there available for coaching? Coaching might be the third one on the list there. It's certainly not the right Sunday school answer that anything would trump prayer. But, this study, it's not the other two aren't important, but coaching is often overlooked in our ministry programs. I don't think we give enough hands-on attention to this. And people are pretty desperate for this. You'll talk to people about the discipleship ministry that we have here, and they just think that sounds so awesome to have somebody that would help me learn how to minister. It's like, I don't even know where to start. That people get really discouraged. And so this is really important. We need to make sure that we if we want to have any sort of a successful lay-led ministry where it's not just the clergy, it's not just the pastor running around doing all the work, we're going to have to put in the time required to coach our leaders. So the approach we're going to take here, we're going to analyze, mainly focus on 1st and 2nd Timothy, bring in a little bit from Titus as well. These are the pastoral epistles. You know, one of the things I noticed as I was, trying to find books on coaching to read, is there's not that much out there on the subject. And a lot of what's out there, you've got studies of how Jesus discipled, classics like the Master Plan of Evangelism. Master Plan of Discipleship. There's not as much on how Paul did this. Another thing I noticed about the coaching books was that they would say things like, well, the Bible says we should encourage, and therefore we should encourage the people who we're coaching, which is true and good, but what I wanted to do is I wanted to more take a look at this really rich resource we have, the pastoral epistles, which are essentially lengthy coaching letters from the Apostle Paul to Timothy and Titus. And I just wanted to look at these and see, how does he coach Timothy? Because if you read the pastoral epistles with an eye for this, what you'll realize is he almost never stops coaching the entire time. Occasionally it will be to, share the God, talk about the impact of the gospel in his own life. But even a lot of times when Paul's sharing about his own life, it's as an encouragement to Timothy, as instruction for his ministry. And so it's a very rich coaching resource. 90%+ of these is Paul coaching Timothy. And when you think about coaching, the image I get is like the basketball coach pacing on the sideline, kind of yelling at his people on the court, or the football coach, yelling and watching and studying. And it's like you can tell they want to be out there. Oftentimes it's a former player that's doing that. I kind of get this impression of Paul just pacing the sidelines as he's dictating these letters to Timothy. He's watching his ministry from afar. You can sense some of his frustration with his imprisonment, just wanting to be out there. So kind of keep that kind of Bobby Knight sort of image in mind as you think of coaching. It's really a pretty good analogy. So we're going to look at 1st and 2nd Timothy. And we're going to look at some different dynamics in Paul's coaching relationship with Timothy. Now, there are some limitations to this. Obviously, these were not originally coaching manuals. There's only 10 chapters, for example, in 1st and 2nd Timothy. I'd hate to have someone take two emails of mine and then try and develop a whole theology of coaching leaders out of those. Also, it's a restricted medium. This is ancient letter writing, and so he's got some information that he's received from people who have come from that church to him in prison, have given reports, updates. maybe have received some letters from this church and people there. Also, he did know the situation, and so he knows Timothy, he knows this church. And yet, he kind of just has to launch this missile from Rome to, or from wherever he's at in 1 Timothy, down to Ephesus there. So, I think if he was face-to-face, you'd see a lot more interactivity. Like you see from Jesus, for example, asking, over, 150 questions in the Gospels in his training of his leaders and in other situations as well. So I think you'd see a lot more interactivity if this was a face-to-face transcript. So that's something to keep in mind. But, Paul did know the parties involved here. He knew this church very well. He knows specific people there. He knows who the troublemakers are. He knows Timothy. He knows Timothy's tendencies, his family. And this is what we're doing here. It is related to their original purpose. It was, God has preserved this for us, I think in large part to teach us how to minister and to maybe balance out some extreme conclusions we might come to without these epistles. And so this is related to their original purpose. So we're going to try and avoid arguments from silence and those sorts of things, and just try and see what is present and what can we learn from that. Okay, so the way I'm going to lay this out is I'm going to look at four different continuums in Paul's coaching of Timothy and look at what's present there. So the first one I'm going to look at, relationship versus task. Relationship versus task. How much is Paul focused on the work of the ministry and, specifically focused on the job at hand, and how much is he focused on their relationship? There's quite a bit of both present. You see repeated, numerous, affectionate affirmations of their relationship. Watch for this. This is just interwoven throughout. He refers to himself. He talks about how he, as a spiritual father, Timothy, my son. And he points to the tears that Timothy had shed at their parting last time. He talks about his constant prayers, how he desperately longs to be reunited with Timothy. He mentions Timothy's mother and grandmother by name. Talks about his family on multiple occasions, the rich spiritual heritage that Timothy has. You see an intimate knowledge of and reference to Timothy's personal weaknesses. He says, you should take a little wine for your frequent stomach ailments. He knows about Timothy's anxieties. He urges Timothy not to shrink back into timidity, but God has given us a spirit of power and love and discipline. And so you see a real, concern for Timothy's physical health. He talks about the backlog of shared experiences they had. When we laid our hands on you, again, they're parting with tears. The mutual friends, he mentions several people that they both were friends with, Priscilla, Aquila, and also mutual opponents, Hymenaeus, Alexander. Guys like Demas, who had lost it, having loved this present world, has left. You also see personal sharing about his own life. Sharing about the struggles that he's having, how hard things are for him, how much he misses Timothy, how lonely he feels, how much he's suffering. And he's suffering for a really good cause, and he doesn't regret any of it. And yet, he's being honest about what's going on in his own life. Yet, when you read the pastoral epistles, ministry advice dominates these letters. You see a couple times he's talking about his purpose for writing this. He says, Timothy, my son, here are my instructions for you based on the prophetic words spoken about you earlier. May they help you fight well in the Lord's battles. 1 Timothy 1:18. Again, chapter 3, he comes back to this. I'm writing these things to you now, even though I hope to be with you soon, so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people must conduct themselves in the household of God. Again, he's saying the reason I'm writing this is because I want you to be a better minister. I want you to know how to deal with these different situations, these different challenges that are going on at your church, and how to proactively pastor the flock. And so it's really interesting. Their relationship is woven throughout their ministry. You really can't separate the ministry from the friendship here. That's one of the things that really stands out, especially in 1 and 2 Timothy. You know, this is not a utilitarian relationship where Paul is just manipulating Timothy like a puppet, and yet their relationship is so related to the work they're doing for God. And I think it's so weird when, I think it's really cool the kind of relationships that you're able to build with the people who you're leading with, people you're ministering with. You know, it's such a privilege. You know, my closest friends, my best friends, my wife, and other people. You know, it's like you can't help. You know, you're talking, and it's like you can't help the conversation but drifting to the ministry that we're doing, the work that we're doing. You know, you think about somebody. You know, for Timothy to abandon his post would be to abandon his friendship with Paul. And you think about the way he talks about Demas. Having loved this present world has left. You know, it's the two are just woven around each other. And this was the, you know, you think, if you've read C.S. Lewis's The Four Loves, this is how he talks about friendship, is not like the position of lovers, which is two people facing each other, but friendship is two people side by side, performing a task together. And, you know, this is why you feel really close to, even, you know, people you work with, for example, you end up feeling pretty close to them. Even though the thing you're doing together is eternally is really not that significant. And I remember, you know, quitting my job and feeling pretty sad because there's these people who I really feel close to. But I know that it's not the kind of thing where I'm just going to go hang out with them now. Because, you know, a lot of what we would talk about is work. A lot of the basis for our closeness was doing stuff like that together. You know, you see this form in a really awesome and powerful way when you minister with someone. And you know, this dynamic, I think, is a really important one in our coaching relationships. Let's try it. And so if you think about where on this continuum, it really is more toward the task end of things, even though the relationship is throughout. The plotting on this line is probably the least, the most subjective part of this entire presentation. So that's just where I put the star. Anyway, application. How do we apply this? One, no false dichotomies. No false dichotomy between we're either friends or we're talking about ministry. And you'll hear people be like, why do we have to talk about ministry all the time? And, you know, it's not the only thing we talk about, but it's something we really like talking about. It's something we love doing. And I think it's a really important value that our fellowship has, that we enjoy ministering together. And, It's the basis of a lot of our closeness to one another, serving God together. And that seems to be the basis for Paul and Timothy's closeness. Definitely was. I think it's important to get some face time and watch the person in action. You know, you can do certain things through email, even over the phone. Comiskey will do a weekly phone call with the leaders that he coaches, for example. But I think it's important to hang out, to get some face time, face to face. Also, I think it's a good practice to try to visit some of the groups that you're overseeing, or if you're discipling someone, to try to watch them minister. You're going to pick up on things that you would never pick up on just going there and seeing them in person. You know, if you're just listening to their reports, what you're doing is all of their blind spots don't get reported to you, and that's probably where they need the most help. And so, you know, I can't tell you how many times, you know, I'll try and visit groups I oversee, and I always benefit. I'm always glad that I did it. You know, times where you show up and you're like, wow, only the leaders share here. Maybe I can pass along that feedback. Maybe the leaders need to shut their mouths and give an opportunity for some of the students to share, the younger folks to share. Or maybe you'll have a situation where you know, you're observing the teaching, and you're like, this person needs some training in how to lead a discussion. Their questions are rhetorical questions. You know, I went to I visited a group a few months back, and the person who was teaching asked a question, and you know, they asked it in such a way, it was kind of this challenging, confrontational, rhetorical question. And you know, he asked the question, and I think he wanted some discussion to happen, and so he just sat there for like 5 to 7 seconds, and then one of the students goes, "Is that a rhetorical question?" they just didn't know how to ask questions. Or the person would ask a question, and then they'd wait like 1 second, and they'd move on and start giving the answers. And so, you know, that's a case where a little bit of training in how to lead a discussion goes a long way. sometimes you'll see a situation as well where the person is being overly negative about the ministry that they're doing. And you can show up, you know, again, I had a group saying, you know, our guys and our girls, they just don't get along. They don't talk to each other. I don't know what to do about it. It's really bad. Our guys are so awkward. And, you know, I walk in the door and I just see this, you know, this gigantic kitchen island with like, you know, 17 high school students just squeezed around it. Just really warm, talkative, fun atmosphere. And I'm like, this is not a group where, you know, the guys and the girls are not interacting very well. And so you can go back. And sometimes you need to correct over negativity. And sometimes you need to correct the overly optimistic view as well. Okay, so you're trying to get in there. You're trying to just get your eyes on the situation and try to pick things up that they may not be noticing. Get some face time. Watch them in action. This is, you know, the picture is worth a thousand words. You know, you're going to put your discernment on the issue. Also, work along organic lines if possible. You know, we really try to urge people to, you know, personal ministry is a real important ethos we try to develop here, where you're ministering to an actual person. You're helping that person grow, develop their ministry. And then, you know, even to the point where they might have a point where they have a few disciples who have a few disciples who have a few disciples, and before you know it, you've got a whole house church that this person is ministering to that they may need to plan off. We still try and urge them to continue to oversee and work with their guy or their girl. A lot of problems don't even show up until they get planted out in their own group, and you get and they become a lot more motivated to learn as well. And so we really try to preserve that organic connection whenever possible. And that's why we only hire coaches from within, people who already have groups they've planted that we need somebody to oversee. You know, sometimes people will be like, hey, I want to be a home group consultant or a home group coach. And we'll be like, okay, well, you should plan some home groups. And then you should coach them. And, you know, I mean, do you want to steal somebody else's groups and somebody else's disciples and coach them? I don't think they would want that. I mean, occasionally you get situations where people get orphaned and there's somebody's got to pick up on them, and that's cool. But, you know, even in that case, hopefully you've done it with other people and there's a certain credibility and ability to get in with that group. So we try and work along organic lines whenever possible. That's the situation you see here with Paul and Timothy, and where they just had this deep, rich relationship. And you're going to be a way better coach of that group and that person if you know them. You're going to know their weaknesses, like Paul knew Timothy's, and you're going to know the people in their ministry. It's just a good situation all around. So we try and work with that whenever possible. Yeah?
Are you looking to take questions as we go? Or do you want to
if you guys have questions, you can just raise your hand at any time. Go for it. Yeah?
As far as, like, observing, I can see how observing another group is not weird and would be easy to go through. I've done that, actually. But have you ever been able to or know how to observe a person do one-on-one discipleship, and how do you do that?
Usually I use a hidden microphone. Two-way mirror. you talk to your disciple's disciple, and you ask them, how are things going? What have you guys been studying lately? It's funny the different answers you get on that. Your disciple says, we're studying through the book of Romans. And then you ask their disciple, and you're like, we studied Romans like 6 months ago, 1 week. And it's a lot, you know. Or you watch them interact with, you can usually observe group interactions, hanging around after a meeting, or asking them to report. Just say, so what are you doing with this person? And sometimes you can notice the things they're not mentioning. Or just asking good questions. A lot of times that can be unearthed. Also, there's other aspects of their ministry that you're going to be able to observe, like their teaching, like watching them try and counsel somebody through a problem. Sometimes after a meeting, something will come up and they'll kind of jump in and ask some questions. You can usually go and give them feedback on that. So I think whenever possible, if you can observe and, you know, creatively, I think that's good. Good. All right. Next. Explicit instructions versus general principles. You know, we don't want our people to just be mindless puppets that just parrot back the things that we say. We want them to develop their own convictions, their own styles, their own ways of doing things. And so how much do we go in and tell them how to do it? How much do we give them the right answer? And how much do we just give them, you know, kind of more general principles and withhold our advice? That's a good question. Different people have different philosophies on that. Let's think about the pastoral epistles. This is actually one thing I was really, really surprised by in my study, is how specific and almost controlling Paul sounds as he talks Timothy through the situations at his church. You know, take, for example, the widow support list in 1 Timothy 5. You know, he says, give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, is well known for her good deeds. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list. You're going to run into problems. I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, etc., etc. And if any woman who's a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them, so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. But it's interesting, you know, he's spouting off the criteria, the age requirement for this list. Don't put these people on. Make sure you look for this. Tell these people to do that. There's a lot of very specific advice dispensed in the pastoral epistles. And it's not even, he doesn't even necessarily give the why a lot of it, at least some of the time. You know, sometimes he'll say, do this, and here are the principles behind that. Sometimes he's just saying, look, do this, 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 and this. These guys, you know, these specific people, you know, he cites specific people by name. You know, who to watch out for, what to teach, how to rebuke, selection criteria for leaders, etc., etc., etc. Oh, I fell out there. Thanks, man. Real specific, giving him advice for, on how to do this. Now, you do see a little bit of a shift here maybe in 2 Timothy. You see less of the specific instruction. Several years have passed between the writing of these two books. And it's possible Timothy was maybe in a different place in his leadership. Maybe they had had some interaction in between then and between the two books, face to face. He was hoping to come see him anyway. But you do see less of that specific instruction. And the why is usually present, you know, sometimes citing scripture, sometimes citing the basic principle, the basic idea of what will happen if you don't do this. You know, their talk will spread like gangrene. They've upset the faith of many, and they've caused the faith of many to become shipwrecked, that sort of thing. And you also do see him drawing on past training and conversations that they've had. You know, he refers to these different trustworthy statements. We know this to be true. Or he says, like in 2 Timothy 2:2, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, pass these on. So it is nice to have this base of training to refer back to. You know, so I see a pretty even balance on these two things here. But I suspect a lot of coaching, a lot of coaches would maybe lean a little more toward this and maybe shy away from giving too much explicit instructions. Application then. New ministers often need explicit instructions. We don't want to be too super spiritual here and just kind of not give them anything practical to work with. You know, there's times where I know that I've personally needed somebody to help me to know what are the exact words I need to use to confront this person, to, you know, motivate my church, to deal with this specific issue. What are the steps that I need to take? I just don't know. And, you know, I'll take notes after the conversation with the person that was coaching me and go and use that. And so we may need to get pretty explicit at times with the people that we're trying to coach. And we shouldn't be afraid to do that. We see plenty of that here from the Apostle Paul. We need to keep giving them the why while helping them succeed. We do want to enumerate the principles behind what we're doing. We want to share with them what's going to happen. I think even brainstorming, problem solving with the person before giving them the answer. Sometimes they will. A lot of times they will figure it out on their own. And so just thinking through what's going to happen if you take this and how are you going to anticipate if this thing happens. It also just goes to show that a certain level of competence is required for coaches. You need to have succeeded yourself in this area. You can't lead somebody where you haven't been yourself. You can tell the difference between somebody who's giving advice and they've never actually had success, they've never actually done the thing that they're advising on, and somebody who's actually been doing this for quite some time. There's a reality to it. There's a sharpness to it. You're able to anticipate. You know, I tried it the other way, and it was a complete disaster. And let me help you learn from my experience here. You're trying to help people get some success. It can be demoralizing. Failure is good, but too much failure can be pretty demoralizing. So you're trying to help people succeed and set them up for success. And so we want to see, you know, our coaches, we want to see a definite positive ministry track record. They're going to coach others. And hopefully if it's done in an organic context, where they're coaching and discipling leaders who are learning to do that, you know, hopefully they're even coaching the people that they've discipled already. So, yes. Questions on this? All right, moving on. Character and ministry skills. Character and ministry skills. How much are we focused on the character of the person that we're coaching? And how much are we focused on the, you know, the ministry skills that we're trying to cultivate in them? It's a good question. If you studied the pastoral epistles before, you know that character is a much bigger area of emphasis than we might expect. You know, you see just loads of scripture on this. 1 Timothy 4, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. Paul's instructing Timothy on his own walk. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity. Show yourself an example of those who believe. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them, so your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and your teaching. Persevere in these things. Blah, blah, blah. Fight the good fight. Keeping faith and a good conscience. You know, keep these instructions without partiality, nothing out of favoritism. You see his repeated commands to flee and pursue with those who call on the Lord from a good conscience and a clean heart. You see the examples of character, the diligence of the farmer, the athlete who competes according to the rules, the soldier who's single-minded, who suffers, endures hardship for the gospel. Selection criteria for leaders and even his companions. There's a lot on just here the kinds of people you need to select as leaders. Titus has got this as well. And, love from a pure heart, yeah, you get the idea. I'm just trying to overwhelm you with verses. The opponents even, he talks about their character deficiencies, liars seared in their conscience. The point is, this right here, character is a major emphasis in the pastoral epistles, and there's got to be a reason for that. There's got to be a reason why Paul keeps coming back to this. You can tell that he's seen the importance of this in his own life, and he's been burned by this. You know, you even see the abandonment of Demas. You see how everybody else had left him. Character is a major emphasis in the pastoral epistles. It's something we've got to keep on our radar. We can't overlook weak character. It's going to come back to bite you. You can do all the coaching in the world. You can have the most gifted leader who's really successful, really charismatic. But if they don't have character, everything they're doing can be quickly undone with an affair, with just sheer inconsistency. There's so many different false paths that can be taken here. You know, they come up against the least little bit of resistance and they just collapse because they were driven not by this internal structure that's in place, but by seeking to please Christ. And they've learned how to endure. They've learned how to suffer. Character is really important. We got to pay close attention to this. That means we're going to need to get into areas such as their personal time with God. We're going to need to get into their marriage. We're going to need to get into their relationships. We're going to need to get into their sin habits. Do you know what your leaders struggle with? Do you know when they struggle? How's their marriage going? Lately, specifically, talk to their spouse. Don't just take their word for it. Leaders are deceived and they lie. because they're embarrassed. And they're, you know, their personal time with God. You got to be asking about that. Man, this is a really important area. And, you know, it's to the point where Paul would rather, you know, there's some skills that he mentions in the selection criteria for leaders. But, you know, the character is 4-1 on the criteria for elders and deacons and whatnot. So don't overlook this point. Get into this. This is, again, where the relationship comes in handy, because there's a trust there, and you know the person, and they're willing to open up to you. So you'll need to coach them through these different areas of their lives. Part of what you'll see as well is that sometimes leaders will make a transition in their lives, like from being single to married, or married to kids, or college to the work world, or something like that. And they won't actually, they'll never fully make the transition successfully. And so, you know, you can lose really good, well-trained leaders that way, because they just, you didn't coach them through this important transition in their life. You weren't there for them, you weren't praying for them, you weren't asking them questions, you weren't giving them your own advice and tips that you had that helped you through that area if you've been through there, and if not, then you can at least know who they can talk to. So this is an important area that we can't overlook. Finally, before we draw some conclusions.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah, go ahead.
All right, so how do you keep track, like you personally, how do you keep track of the people that you're coaching? Like, do you have records of here's where I think they're at character-wise, or their major struggles, the, you know, what they're good at, that kind of thing?
That would be a great idea. you know, a lot of the people I coach, a lot of them are my friends already, or we've developed a friendship. And so I just kind of know those things. And, you know, because of the organic nature of a lot of our coaching relationships, people already know those things about the person. Now, I realize there's a limit to how much you can do this. We do have, you know, when we'll meet with somebody, you know, we have a meeting every other week where me and our other coaches will get together and we'll just report on how's this group doing, how are these people doing. I had this talk, this went well, here are things we'll pray for our groups and our leaders and stuff. And it's a chance for us to help one another out and us to share our cross insights, because a lot of us have relationships even with people that others are coaching or whatever. But also, you know, somebody will usually take sparse notes on that, and then we'll just have a record of, we'll have meeting minutes, and then we also copy those into a file. We've got a file for each church that we oversee. And so, you know, it's not for each particular leader, but it's for each group. And so you can kind of look back and see what did we talk about last time or the time before that, and what were some things that they were going to try to do, and what are some of the personal issues that came up, that sort of thing. So it's all, you know, it's just stuff that we see, although I keep being terrified that we're going to accidentally send out to the wrong email group. So I'm always triple checking. But yeah, so it's basically, we'll just kind of, we'll put notes in there, and so we've got a running log for, it's actually kind of encouraging a lot of times to look back at a couple years of history for a particular group and see the progression there. So, but yeah, we'll keep a log, we'll just keep, you know, a little blurb about the meeting that we had, and we'll also keep track of discipling relationships in a particular group. And we've got kind of a PowerPoint with records, snapshots at different points in time. This person's discipling these two people, who are discipling these three people, or whatever. So we'll keep track of that as well. So we've got kind of a visual, what are the relationships, what are the discipling relationships like, and also just kind of a text version of the meeting there. So that's what we do. I don't find myself looking back at it too much, just because it's... I guess I've got a decent memory, so I can remember a lot of the things we've been talking about. Or I just forget things that I should remember and would be helpful to remember. Yeah?
So is your structure coaches, leaders, disciple?
We have coaches, and then within a particular group, let's see if I have. Yeah, that's basically, well, yeah, each home group has... a handful of usually three, four, five leaders, And those are the main ones that we're meeting with, the paid, our paid staff. We've actually got some volunteer coaching as well. But those are the ones that we meet with, and then they're discipling people within their church. And so that's kind of the way it breaks down. Yeah, coaches, it's, and you know, the group of coaches kind of has somebody that's in charge. We have like, we have spheres of home churches. And so, you know, I've got 17 or 18 churches in my sphere. And so I either directly oversee those groups or I oversee coaches who oversee those groups. We have coaches. Yeah, I oversee coaches and leaders, but my other coaches just oversee leaders in the groups. But a lot of them even have relationships with those that the leaders are coaching, the leaders are discipling and whatnot. So it's a pretty, yeah, we've got our eyes in a lot of different places, which is really helpful.
How many would they coach? How many groups would a coach coach?
None of our coaches are full-time staffers. And so, you know, we've got... we've got one couple. I think they oversee five or six groups, and they only get a lot of the volunteer. They get paid very little. And then we've got another coach that oversees probably eight or nine groups, and so and then I oversee, I don't know, four, five, six. I'm not sure. And some groups will kind of both oversee together, just a few. So that's kind of the basic structure. If you pick up the MP3 from last year, I think Danny Walker, I think he goes into more detail about our actual structure. Intro to Xenos would be a great one to go to as well, or to pick up, at least pick up the notes from. I bet he's got pretty good notes. Cool. All right, one more here, and then we'll draw some conclusions, and should have plenty of time for questions. This one was maybe the biggest surprise of my study. Pastoral epistles. How much does Paul talk about the need to be led and empowered by the Holy Spirit? And how much does he talk about ministry strategy and ministry principles? Any guesses? What's that? On the left? Actually, almost no explicit references to the Holy Spirit's role in ministry. Yeah.
In the way I
approach it,
I think the ministry strategy has to be.
Well, that's let's think about what we see here. You know, it's weird because the book of Acts, Holy Spirit is all over the place. Holy Spirit almost completely absent from the pastoral epistles. You do have this reference here: guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, the treasure which has been entrusted to you. That's the only clear reference to the Holy Spirit's role in ministry. There's a couple, like, you know, one is the reference of the Holy Spirit to the inspiration of the Scriptures. This one may be the Holy Spirit, although the NAS and the NIV and the NLT, none of them think it's the Holy Spirit. God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but power, love, and discipline. Lowercase s. It's pneuma, pneuma. So you kind of have to interpret which one he's talking about there. But... really surprising. Even if you go, if you expand the search to Titus, you know, he talks about in Titus 3 the Spirit washing us and regeneration. But other than that, Holy Spirit, shockingly absent here in the pastoral epistles. Now, this is especially strange considering the historical context. I don't know if you remember the planting of this church at Ephesus, loaded with spiritual activity. You've got the seven sons of Sceva, the demon exorcism debacle. You've got Paul, handkerchiefs which touched him were healing people. You've got the 50,000 silver piece scroll, magic scroll bonfire. You know, the Ephesus, the letter to the Ephesian church, that's like got the biggest passage on spiritual warfare with the armor of God there. Really surprising. Now, you do see some ministries of the Holy Spirit implicitly mentioned, like 2 Timothy 2:7, where he says, you know, he gives the example of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer. Consider these things. The Lord will give you insight into everything. Definitely, almost certainly referring to the Holy Spirit's ministry of illumination, conviction. Also, 25, where he talks about the Lord, you know, answering the opponents with gentleness and whatnot. The Lord may grant repentance to those who are held captive by Satan to do his will. And so you see the conviction ministry of the Holy Spirit. But really, really surprising to me how much Paul is just, he's dispensing ministry advice. It's kind of like tried and true ministry principles. You know, I'm sure that, you know, of course he'd had lengthy experience together. You know, you see their travels in the book of Acts. You see the Holy Spirit's activity there, keeping them from going this way, sending them that way, empowering his preaching and whatnot. But I thought that was interesting. I don't know how much to say about that, but yeah, it's way on this side, ministry strategy and principles. Do this, do that, watch out for this, make sure you pick these kinds of people. So what application do we draw from this? Well, again, this, it's an argument from silence, so we don't want to make too much of it, but it is a pretty loud silence, I think. No super spiritual mysticism. You know, really, we need to cultivate the right convictions in those we coach. Like guarding and preaching the gospel, like character, like working on their character and recognizing character, like discerning and refuting false teaching. Like training other teachers, other godly people who can impart these principles to other people as well. You know, there's a certain amount God has already revealed about what we're supposed to do in ministry, and we need to make, at the very least, make sure we're doing those things, and make sure the leaders that we're working with have strong convictions in those areas. I want to close with just a few words about fostering independence then in those that we lead. Kind of a helpful framework for thinking about that. Question for you guys. You know, if we're trying to raise up independent disciples of Christ, what are some different skills that we might want to see in our leaders, in our disciples, for them to do something like leading a house church? What do you guys think are some specific skills we would want to see there? Any thoughts on that? The ability to teach, right. The ability to put together a teaching, decide what to teach, and present that in a way that doesn't put the audience to sleep. Yes, good. What's that? Yeah, a certain amount of, you know, their own walk, learning how to hear from God and willingness to obey what God has called on them to do. Yeah, that's good. Yeah, Pete?
Discipling,
yeah. To learn how to select a disciple, you know, consistently meet with this person, help them grow, their walk, their ministry. That's a very important, multifaceted skill. Yeah?
I'd want to see some self-motivated qualities in that person.
Yeah, yeah. Personal initiative, ability to get them, they know how to get themselves moving. They know how, if they're in a funk, they know how to get themselves out of that funk with the Lord's help. And, you know, where to turn, how to, what do I do when I'm starting to spiral down? Yeah. Yes, the ability to confront someone graciously. In a way that they actually feel loved when you're done and motivated to act on the thing that you're calling them to do. Yeah?
I was going to say the quality of their love relationship with the people.
Yeah. Interpersonal skills, relational skills. We should not take that for granted. There's a lot of really negative relational patterns I had that would really turn people off, that would really gross people out, that I had to be coached through, helped through. I needed feedback on those things. Yeah.
Willingness to be completely transparent with their life.
Yeah. Yeah, ability to be honest, transparent, the ability to live under grace is part of what you're saying there. It's the ability to take my identity from Christ and not what I do. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, how to cultivate a following, not just by saying, I'm the leader, so follow me, but where you actually, people actually want to follow you. And also just basic, you know, how do we organize an event? How to organize a retreat? You know, these are some of the details of leadership that your first time doing that can be really scary. You don't know what to do. It feels overwhelmed. You're probably going to mess some things up. But yeah, it's a skill you'd want to see them develop. Yeah, Alex.
They fail into grace.
Yeah, what do they do when they fail? How to get back up and get back on the horse and try again. Yeah?
Good knowledge of God's word and wisdom to apply it.
Certain amount of definite biblical competency and, you know, the ability to apply, you know, some of the things that Stuart Briscoe was talking about this morning of how to study a passage. How to apply it to life. Yeah, so there's, as you can see, there's a wide range of skills that we need to develop here. And what you'll find is that the people you're coaching, they will probably be more competent in some areas than in other areas. And that's going to affect your approach, your coaching approach with them. And so what about this question here? What if somebody you're coaching is competent in one area but weak in another area? How is that going to affect your approach, and what are you going to do with that? I really found this chart here pretty helpful. Well, it's kind of a model that was advanced by a guy named Ken Blanchard. He wrote a series of books called The One-Minute Manager or Leadership and the One-Minute Manager. It was like this, you know, just blockbuster selling. It was business literature. I think it originally came out in the 80s and 90s. But this was really, really helpful for me. I wanted to share it with you guys. He talks about different leadership styles, and he says that, you know, people often think, you know, am I more of like a directive, commanding sort of, you know, in his case it was manager, or am I more of like a community, what do you think, collaborative? And he says, you can't just break it down that way. You can't just be one or the other in all situations. He says, you know, you've got different strokes for different folks. And even for, you know, the same folks, you might need different strokes, different approaches in different areas. And so he breaks it down into four leadership styles. And I've got a diagram here in a minute, so with all these on there again. But, you know, with the directing style, the leader provides specific instructions, closely supervises task accomplishment. Coaching is his term for style two. Still a lot of direction and supervision, but also a lot of more explanation and a lot more interactive encouragement. So it's directing and coaching. Supporting, you know, in supporting, the leader facilitates. You're backing off here on the amount of direction and explicit instructions that you give. And you're giving them a lot more responsibility in the decision-making process. And then fourth and finally, delegating. This is where the leader turns over responsibility for decision-making and problem-solving to subordinates. This is where you totally turn the thing over because the person is essentially totally trustworthy and competent, and you need very little supervision at that point. And his chart looks like this, okay? So this is styles 1, 2, 3, and 4. Directing, coaching, supporting, and then delegating. And the x-axis, this is how directive are you being? Where are you on the explicit instructions end of things? And then the y-axis, this would be the support, okay? This would be how interactive, how much encouragement are you giving, how much feedback are you giving? And so what he argues is that typically, you know, your leaders will move, ideally they'll move through this process here. And so at first, they're going to have a lot of motivation to want to learn how to do this. And so at first, you can be pretty directive, and you don't need that much interactivity, supporting behaviors. This would be, you know, for example, somebody's just learning how to study the Bible, and you're meeting with them. You may need to be pretty explicit. This is what we look for next. This is what we look for next. You know. You may need to correct them a lot. No, actually, this you missed this point here. So you're basically talking them through how to do this. At a certain point, though, pretty quickly in some areas, you'd move into more of a coaching sort of approach here. You know, again, maybe it's they're learning how to disciple, and so you're still giving them a lot of a lot of direction, but you're also asking, okay, what do you do next in this area? You know, if you move to that too quickly, when they have no confidence, they won't even know what's going on. But once they've got a little bit, once they've gotten their feet wet some, once they've tried it some, once they've got a little bit of confidence, then you can move to more of a coaching approach. A lot of direction, but also a lot of interactivity and a lot of encouragement. He says eventually you can move to a point where you're giving less and less advice and less instruction, and you're more just pushing more of the responsibility over to them. You're still asking them about it, you're still talking about it, you're still encouraging them, but they're more and more learning how to do it on their own. And they gotta learn on their own at some point. There's only so much you can impart to them. Finally, you can get to a point where you don't even need to really give them that much coaching or support. They can just go and do their own thing. They'll actually come to you. They know when they need help. They'll come to you for that. Sometimes they'll come to you so you can encourage them. You know, a really, gifted leader will just come and say, "We're going to plan our cell group on this date, and here's how we're going to do it." And we've got in our context, we've got these things called ministry houses down in the college. I work in the college ministry, and we're planting our ministry house, and we're going to plant our home church on this date. And here's, you know, so it's like they know the score, and they just come and they report in on it. And so what you might find is a situation where, you know, for example, in evangelism, the person really knows what they're doing. They don't even need that much input from you anymore. They know, they're looking around. They know how to answer common objections. They know how to strike up a spiritual conversation. They know how to follow up. You know, somebody comes out, they hear a Bible teaching, they know how to follow up with that person. You just know they're on it. You know, maybe they're still learning how to disciple. And so you may need to ask them about that a lot more. And, you know, maybe they, as a leader, they're learning how to resolve conflict. And but they're getting pretty good at that. There's maybe a conflict some people are having, and they're having with somebody, and you're kind of just supporting them, asking them, checking in, how's that going? Maybe they need a lot more work on their teaching. They don't really know. You can't just say, hey, you know, you're teaching 1 Timothy 4, on this date. You know, you'll need to be a lot more hands-on and a lot more helping them out a lot more. And then finally, you know, maybe they have no idea how to lead a good discussion. And so you need to be really directive in that particular area. So you kind of have, you'd want to at least know what are my leaders' weaknesses and how can I specifically help them with areas they're weak in, and what are areas where I can just kind of check in every once in a while and let them do their thing. But this idea that different leaders would need different amount of help in different areas. This is real helpful to me, so I wanted to pass that on to you. And just this framework here has actually been adopted by a lot of Christian groups as well. Missions agencies will use this as kind of a cycle for planting a church in a particular area with the goal of handing things off totally to the indigenous leaders there. So that was what I had. We've got time for questions here or comments or whatever if you guys have anything. Yeah, Alex.
I just wanted to make a quick comment on that. I think that it's easy to, when you move to more of a delegating model of people that are succeeding, make them, especially if they're more relational people that really thrive on the relationship that you guys have, it's easy to make them feel like you're punishing their success.
Yeah.
By kind of like, okay, cool, like I can trust you with this and I can move forward for my thing.
Yeah.
But you know, Paul still writing letters. Paul,
yeah. Yeah, that's a great point.
So this style is not involvement.
Yeah, yeah, right. Yeah, it's cool because you still talk all about your ministry together. You know what I mean? But as far as the sort of help that they need, you know, the advice they need and that sort of thing, you're just like you're totally on the same page, and it's a really good unified feeling. Yeah. Yeah.
You know, and you want to be able to get more at something tangible, but it's kind of hard because I think a lot of times either they don't really like the authority over them, you know, they kind of want to be the one with the authority.
Yeah. If somebody doesn't want help, there's not that much you can do about that. When you say if you don't have rapport, meaning they don't like you, or you just there's just don't not much of a relationship, I would try and find ways to get to know them. And you know, depending on how many groups you've got to oversee, how many people you're overseeing, what level of your relationship is with that person, you're just going to have to do your best. And in some areas, you may just not know the person that well. But I think trying to find ways to see their ministry, to spend time with them outside of the coaching meeting. Comiskey does weekly phone calls and then monthly meetings where he gets a group of coaches together for maybe some teaching, fellowship, sharing what's working in their lives, time of prayer. So, we'll do different get-togethers with all of our leaders that we oversee. And we, you know, sometimes just hanging out after our main worship service or whatever. So, I think finding ways to get into their lives and, but ultimately, though, I mean, if they don't want help, then, you know, you're probably pretty busy and you don't need to be chasing down someone that doesn't want your help anyway. So at least get together and ask how things are going, and maybe they'll get to a point where they actually do feel like they want some advice. Maybe they're doing fine without your help, so maybe it's better to stay away. Yeah.
I know it's going to depend on the obviously different people that you're coaching, but suppose you're starting with somebody who has an issue in, you know, the directing box. Is there kind of a timeline that you're thinking, like, say, over the next 6 months we're going to work on your group discussion skills? Are you going to have, like, short but intense directing time, and then coaching and supporting are kind of going to be longer? I mean, or is it all kind of, obviously, it's
yeah, right. Yeah, with some of these, sometimes it doesn't take that much. You know, sometimes you can point them to a particular book, a resource, a paper, or you can just share it. Like if you visit their group or you see them in action, just sharing some of the feedback you see. But it's something you're going to be watching for more. And, it depends on how, you know, in our context, we try not to put somebody into leadership before they've got a certain amount of competence in key areas. So some of these, you know, some of these are being dealt with, you know, by the guys that I'm personally discipling who are not even leading, you know, or ministering much anyway at this point. So, I think you just got to see where's the person at, and then sometimes just imparting a little bit of a resource. You know, I've got certain key resources that I'll go to for particular problems they might be having. If it's conflict resolution, there's, you know, one or two resources I'll recommend. If it's how do I get evangelism going in my church, there's a paper I'd probably recommend. You know, if it's how do I put together discussion questions, I've got some stuff that I've put together on that. So it's partly just issues that continually come up where I'm like, all right, I need something good on this that I can pass on. And you'll kind of develop a resource library as you go along here. And I can, you know, if you want, I can send you some titles or whatever on that. If there's particular issues you're thinking about. Yeah.
Going back to that lady's question about rapport and stuff.
Yeah.
Is there ever a time when you would break off a leader because it's a rogue leader and not following what the team about?
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. You know, because I would have relationships with all of the leaders on that leadership team, I would be coaching them on how to weigh in on that particular issue. And if they're coming to me and complaining, I would send them back in and say, you need to bring this up. And I would urge them to try and get that conflict resolved here. We have till quarter till, right? Is that right? Okay, we got 5 minutes. Everybody's leaving. I'd probably do the same thing though. I've got relationships with the people on that team, and usually I would let the team make the call. But I would be involved and I would help support. I might say, well, maybe this person should step out of leadership. And usually I would urge them to voluntarily do it. I'd assume, you know, maybe they had a moral failing, or maybe there's just if there's serious conflict, I'd probably sit the whole team down together and try and get things resolved. And if they're just like, we just really can't work together, then I would say, you're free to do what you want. You can go find another group. So usually I'd be in there working with leaders on that situation, and it would be rare that I would just declare something from my, you know, my throne on high. But yeah, I would have the authority to remove. Yeah, the, you know, our coaches, our sphere leaders are authorized to recognize leaders and also to take someone out of leadership. Yeah, so we do have the authority to do that sort of thing. And but yeah, usually we try and work through the team. Yeah.
I was just going to add to that, as someone who was taken out of leadership at one point in time, the goal when someone is stepped down, of course, is to restore them.
Yeah.
So it's not just a matter of you're out, but in my husband's case, many years ago, we were put with another leader who is especially known for restoring leaders. We had former leaders that issued.
And you're going to coach them through how do you share this with the group? You know, what do I say to my group? That's a lot of times they don't know what to say. What should this person's role look like? So you're just kind of trying to coach them through that whole process. Yeah.
So a lot of times that's not too boxes, and it's easy to jump from directing to delegating too quickly.
Yes.
And then people get stressed.
Yeah.
It's really important to take time to develop a relationship.
Seems like it's easier just to jump straight to here.
Yeah.
But and you'll see leaders do this sometimes way too early, and it's like, this person doesn't know what they're doing. And you're actually creating more work for yourself in the long run, and it's bad for that person. It can be pretty destructive to that, pretty damaging to that person. And so, you know, you need to take the time to go through this and make sure they're solid in key areas. And, you know, if we're going to take the biblical injunction that, you know, the God has put leaders in place to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of service. So equipping takes time. That's why a lot of churches don't really take it too seriously. And, you know, you got to put years into someone to get them to a point where they're a good, competent minister. All right, we may have time for one more. Yes?
One issue that I'm struggling with is I often see new leaders fail because it's so hard for them not to become autocratic and start making pronouncements from their throne on high. It's like the minute they have some authority that's been given to them by someone like yourself, I think that they have a hard time ministering in love relationships. They try to minister by rules and structures and programs. And is there any way to prevent that and to help them to not do that so that they don't have to fail and get broken?
Well, I think a lot of, especially good leaders, kind of need to learn that lesson the hard way. The reason they're so directive and confident is probably because they've got some leadership gifting, and they need to see the effect that has on people. I think warning them to watch out for that, and I think it's best, you know, when I'm discipling someone, usually, you know, our home group will grow to a certain point, we'll plant out. You know, maybe we've got 4 or 5 leaders on our team. We'll plant a couple of them out with their own group and their disciples, and then I'll raise up, you know, maybe one of my disciples to lead with me for a year or two before then planting him. And hopefully my wife will have some girls ready to go. We'll plant them off with their own group. And so hopefully you've done it alongside of them for some period of time, years in our context. Most church planting, cell-planting approaches, it seems like most of them will have some sort of apprentice thing where they'll lead alongside for a while. And so hopefully you're modeling the right sort of approach and you're teaching, and you've gotten to see them do servant leadership. Bruce Powers has a book called Christian Leadership. It's real small. It's got a couple good chapters on that sometimes I'll recommend or teach to people or leaders as well on how to lead change and how to not just take the power approach. But yeah. All right, well, let me pray for us. Lord, what an awesome privilege you've given us of loving your flock, of loving your church. You love the church, Lord. This is your bride, and you've given her to us to take care of her. And I pray that we would really believe what you say, that You know, every single person is a priest, every single person is a minister and can do significant work. I pray that we would put in the time to personally invest in people so that that's not just a dead letter, Lord, that's not just something that is, you know, in theory, right, but doesn't actually happen, but so that people actually get equipped in the ways they need to get equipped to really do good, solid ministry for your kingdom, Lord. I pray for the people here in this room that you would show them one or two things they need to go away and do as a result of what they've heard here this morning. And I pray that you give them the power and the grace to follow through on that, Lord. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.